Grab your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter. We're going back into chapter 2 again, and I know you're going to think, well, wait a minute, we were just in 1 Peter chapter 2 a few weeks ago, and that's correct, but we're going back to pick up a section that we did not cover, and we're continuing in our series, and you notice the question marks on the wall behind me. Those are all, they help us to just kind of start thinking, you know, what is Christ to me? Who am I in Christ? Who am I? What's my identity in Christ? This section that we're beginning now, we just finished my identity in Christ. We're beginning the section this morning, my calling in Christ. And, you know, and I think it's very fitting, Chris, that you were here this morning, because this was a man that was working in an engineering firm, and God called him out of that secular employment to go into ministry full time and then just to serve in a school system, and then called him out of that into the ministry of Designs for Hope full time. So, hey, folks, don't get too comfortable in here, because God may be calling some of you or me or us into another field. We need to be sensitive to that, and we need to be understanding that wherever we are, we're on mission. It doesn't matter if we're in India, or if we're in Trustful, Alabama, okay? Or if we're in one of the communities around. God has a mission for us, and that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning in the next few weeks. My calling in Christ. What is He calling me to do? Of course, the title this morning is So That. And that title comes from our passage of Scripture we're going to look at in just a moment. But, you know, when I think about that title, So That, it leads me to think about something else in our universe. There is a law that's called the law of cause and effect, and most all of us have heard of that cause and effect law. It's one of the 12 immutable laws of the universe. And interestingly enough, the law states that nothing happens by chance or outside of the universal laws. In fact, it says every action, including our thoughts, has a reaction or consequence. Another way of saying that is we reap what we sow. The Apostle Paul wrote that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows or whatever one sows, that he will also reap. I mean, it's Scripture. And what this implies is that there is a natural response for every action. Now, when you think about that for just a moment, that's exactly what Peter is writing in 1 Peter chapter 2. That's what our passage is. And he's actually saying there is an immutable reaction. That word immutable means it cannot change. It's an ongoing, a continuous action, and it will not change. And what he talks about is that when we're adopted into the family of God, then our natural response, our natural reaction that should be continuous and ongoing, is that we are showing forth praises of God's excellences. And that's what I want us to read this morning. So let's pick up in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 9. I want us to read through verse 12. It'll be on the screen behind me if you don't have a copy of God's Word. And I am in the ESV translation today, as I am most weeks. So go ahead and stand with me this morning. Let's look at God's Word. Let's read from it. And then I want to challenge you on some stuff, okay? Challenge us. It says, but you are a chosen race. We've read this. In fact, read this verse with me. Let's read it on the screens. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. There it is, that. Some translations say so that, but it says that, and let's keep going, you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Isn't that a great verse? Now, he keeps going. Look what he says in verses 10 through 12. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's chosen people. You are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved. Oh, isn't that a beautiful word? Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. That's powerful. That's powerful. And then in the last verse, here's what he tells us to do. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that, there it is again, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Oh, isn't that great? Isn't that a great passage? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. This morning, God, as we unpack it, Lord, I pray that you would make us so uncomfortable with areas of our lives where we're not submitted to you. I pray, Father, that we'd be so uncomfortable that we have to have that immutable reaction of confession, of surrender, of showing forth praise. God, teach us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. I encourage you to grab your handouts. Follow along with the listener guide this morning. Now, also, I want you to think about this very, very carefully. You are not here by accident. God has you here for a reason. You came for a reason. But God may have a different reason. He may have something completely different in mind that you are here. All right? And here's what I want you to think about. As we write and we listen and we watch and we hear the words of God this morning, I want you to ask yourself a question. What is God saying to me? What is God saying to me this morning? And then you need to understand that you have a choice. You have a choice of how you're going to respond to what God's telling you. You have a choice of how you're going to respond. So this morning, here's what I want you to understand. We don't need to hear just another message that says, oh, we're supposed to praise God. We're supposed to show forth His excellencies. We're supposed to share the gospel. We're supposed to be on mission, whether we're here in Trustville or going to India tomorrow. We need to understand not only that, but we do know that. And we understand that. But we need to understand how that's going to be happening and how we're going to live it out. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so as we unpack this today, the very first thing I want you to grab from this message is this. The reality of being chosen results in praise. That's what verses 9 and 10 are telling us. And as I look at this, it also brings up another question. That other question is this: what is the reason in which the Gentiles, or why the Gentiles, or we, were chosen? Okay, you remember, we're the Gentiles. Anybody that was not a Jew was the Gentile, okay? And so that's it. So why were we chosen? Why were the Gentiles chosen? Well, Peter states in these verses, says there was a time when we were not a part of Him. In other words, we were on the outside looking in. And all of a sudden, that changes. In fact, he tells us in that verse 9, he gives these accolades there, and he restates it in verse 10 in another way. And he says in verse 9 that we were that chosen race. We talked about that just a couple of weeks ago. He said that we were a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. But then in verse 10, he goes back and he says, now let me tell you another way about that. Once you were not His people. He said, you used to not be His people, but now you are God's people. You see, before Pentecost took place, God only spoke to His people. He spoke to His people, the Jewish people. It was His. He was their God. They were His people. Before Pentecost, He spoke to them in His language, their language. Now that Christ has come, God has removed those boundaries. And that message is taken to the Gentiles. And he says in this passage, he says, now, you have now come, and through Christ, we are chosen. And why were we chosen? Because of God's great love, demonstrated through His relentless mercy and grace, given unto us. So we look at it and we think, why were we chosen? Bottom line, there was no reason that He should have chosen us. There was no reason within our own self, there was nothing of worth that He should have chosen us. In reality, there was nothing of worth in the Jewish people. It was all because of God's great love and God's great desire to bring back fallen mankind in a relationship with Him. And that was to put an end to the sin and to bring us for this reason. Here's where we go. What is the result of the Gentiles being chosen? God's purpose is making us His people so that we might bring glory and praise to Him. That's the bottom line. In fact, if you go back in this in the Old Testament, Peter is actually most likely alluding to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21, where it says, "The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praises." You see, our purpose is to bring honor to Him. Our purpose is to glorify Him. Our very existence from the very beginning, if you recall, was that we might have fellowship with the Father and we might worship Him. That's our whole purpose. Now, if you look through this and you go back in here, look with me again in this passage at verse 9. In verse 9, it says that you may proclaim the excellences of Him who called you out of darkness into a marvelous light. When you look at that word proclaim, the Greek word there actually, in fact, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament right here because it's a very distinct word. And it means this. It means deep and wide. Basically, that's it. The meaning is deep and the meaning is wide. And what it means is that we are to tell out. We are to proclaim, we are to speak out. And when we do that, we're to do it abroad, everywhere. And so the word is literally saying that we are to be speaking out abroad to everywhere, everyone that we see, we are to be speaking out. In other words, these things that we're seeing that have happened to us, we are supposed to be letting people know about it. You remember the woman at the well? The Samaritan woman, after she met Jesus and they had that conversation, what did she do? She went back to her village and she proclaimed the excellencies of Jesus Christ whom she had just met. I met this man. He told me everything about myself. He knew everything about me and he offered to me living water so that I might not thirst again. You see, that's what it is. That's what that word means. Then you go to the next word, the excellencies, the Greek word arete. And it's not the same in most words. It's not the word that's often used for praise. But this meaning right here, it is to proclaim, to extol the virtues or the excellent nature of God. The one that we're praising. And since what we're supposed to be doing is we're supposed to be talking about the fullness of who God is. The greatness of who He is and all He's done. And by the way, when they use this word right here, extete, when He uses that word, I'm sorry, arete, when He uses that word, it's in the plural sense. And it's referring to that the church is supposed to be doing this. Proclaiming all these wonderful, completely abounding greatness of who God is. I love this. One of my favorite commentators, you've heard me say this, is J.B. Phillips. J.B. Phillips, listen to his quote. It says, "We are to broadcast far and wide and to the fullest extent the virtue and excellencies and glorious magnificence of the one who has done such great things for us." Doesn't he cover it there? He completely covers it and tells us that's what we're supposed to do. That's our job. C.F. Eliot put it this way. He says, "The declaration of God's praises includes," listen to this, "both worship and evangelism." We're not just to worship God. We're to proclaim who He is and what He has done and what He is available for them. Spreading the good news of God's saving wonders to all peoples. Now, let's go back to that first thought. When we looked at this, we were looking, we saying the reality of being chosen results in praise. And why were we chosen and what is the result of being chosen? I want to take you back, and for some of you, this may be a very, very dark period in your life. Let's go back to the school playground. You with me? And on the school playground, we're about to play a game of touch football or softball. It doesn't matter. But we're going to play this game. And the teacher, the coach, says, "All right, Mark, I want you and David to choose teams." Mark and David come up in front of everybody, and they're looking out at everyone there. And all of a sudden, Mark says, "I'll take Marlon." All right, and David comes over here and says, "I'll take Steve." And then Mark goes on, and they keep plunking. You remember that time? Do you remember how it felt when you were chosen to be on the best athletes team? You remember that? You're like, "He chose me. Yeah, I'm good." Do you also remember what it was like to be the last one chosen? Ronnie, you don't have to testify back there, brother. Go ahead and put your hand down there. But you know what I'm talking about. You know that feeling when you were the last one, you're like, "Nobody wants me. I'm the Steve Urkel of this game." For the younger kids, go home, Google Steve Urkel, okay? But when you were chosen first, you were chosen to be on that team that was going to be the best. You kind of like, "I like this. I got chosen first. I'm the best." You know, you want to kind of boast about it. You know, I also think about, and I've seen this happen. We've had church members that have gone through cancer, and they had to have their checkup afterwards, their PET scan, at that six-month interval or that one-year interval. And they come back, and they're going, "I'm clear." They don't just kind of, "Hey, I'm clear." But they've got a smile on their face, and they're so excited that deadly disease of cancer was no longer in their body. And they're like, I'm clean. I'm clear. My scan was clear. And they have this elation on their face. You see, that's how we're supposed to be. When we have our sins forgiven and we've been chosen to be a part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, we are supposed to go, "I'm clean, I'm clear. God has chosen me, and I am no longer not his people. I am now his people." But too often, we're just quiet. We sit there and we don't say anything. We know who he is, and we know what he's done, and we're silent. We're not supposed to be. This is supposed to be an immutable law within us that we can't help, but it's a natural response to a supernatural transformation. But how do we do this? And Paul and Peter comes on in here and he begins to unpack this now. You see, in the next two verses, we see the reality of being chosen reveals a petition. He gives this deep desire. He gives this plea with his people. He gives this urging with his people. In verse 10, Peter offers them this reminder of who they were and who they now are. He says, "You're now a part of God's family," and he moves on to urge them, to appeal to the followers of Christ to live their life in such a way that they would never dishonor their Father, that they would in no way take him down. But instead, they would see the mission that is before them. They would see what their job is, and they would live that mission out with great dignity, with integrity, with a purpose, knowing this is why God made me. This is why he chose me. And this is what I've got to do. Now, if we look in this next two verses, Peter comes in here and he uses four distinct words or phrases. And these phrases and words are very important. And it's not like he was just wordsmithing and writing things down, but Peter comes in here and he chooses these words specifically because he has a purpose behind every one of them. The first one that he writes there, he starts off verse 11 and he says, "Beloved, beloved." In the NIV, he said, "Dear friends." The King James, he says, "Dearly beloved." In the New Living Translation, he says, "Dear brothers and sisters." You know, that term beloved, it's an interesting term because here's what it does. It affirms the relationship that Peter and this group of hearers, the churches of Asia Minor, those five churches, it affirms the relationship that he has with them. It affirms the fact that he thinks of them so highly, that he loves them dearly. You know, I have the incredible privilege of being able to be your pastor. And there are so many times when I'll have conversations with you about things going on in your life, and I just feel drawn and compelled to just tell you and look at you and say, you know what, I love you. And I'm here for you. I want to encourage you. That's what Peter is doing. See, he uses that phrase to affirm that relationship and to make sure that they know he loves them deeply. And he also wants to help them understand that God loves them deeply and that God has this great plan for them. That word beloved. You know, if I walked up to you and this morning I just looked at y'all and I said, "Miss Phyllis, oh, you're such a beloved friend." You know, that would, first of all, she'd be, "What do you want? What do you want me to do?" Because generally when the pastor calls, people are going, "Okay, what's he want?" Yeah, I hear you. And that uh-oh didn't come from Ronnie. But in our language, a lot of times, we'll do this. We'll see someone that we don't really know very well, and we'll say, "Well, good morning." But we have other language that we use if we know them well. And guys, we do it weird, though. We'll say, "What's up?" Or, "Hey, dog face." You know, we'll give a slam, but it's a term of endearment among guys, for the most part. "Yes, Matt, I was looking at you." Okay. He looked at Casey, said, "Was he looking at me?" You see, we have this own language of ourselves, with ourselves, but with a stranger we say one thing, but with someone that we care about deeply, we speak a different way. I mean, I walk into my house and y'all know y'all are gonna go, "Bud, that guy has lost it." I walk into my house, no one's there. I speak to both of my dogs. I'm not the only one that does it. But I go, "Hey, buddy," to Miko. And I go, "Hey, boo-boo," to Bella. I know, it's crazy. But you do the same thing. If Lisa's at the house, I'll say, "Hey, sweetie." Reagan's there, "Hey, baby." Noah's there, "What's up?" You see, we have this language. And that's what Paul is doing. Peter is doing. He's expressing to them, "Beloved, I love you." But then he goes on, he says, "as sojourners and exiles." And when you read those two together, it's kind of like, is he just kind of being redundant? Couldn't he have used just words? No, they're very distinct. And each word is vital. You see, a sojourner is a foreigner that's settled in a land. An exile is indicative of they were brought in for a temporary residency. And he's looking at them and he's saying, "You are here in this area," and many of them were dispersed into the other areas and the Jews, but these were the Gentiles, and he's talking to them and he's helping them, trying to get them to understand that this land that you're living in, this period that you're living in, this world that you're living in, you're only a temporary resident there. your citizenship is now in heaven. And it makes it different. He paints this picture of someone that's not just someone that's merely passing through. You're here for a while, but this is not your home. He said, you're just temporary here. Then he goes on, he says, however, you need to abstain from the passions of the flesh. You see, the flesh is the sinful nature that we have, that we've inherited as mankind or a human. And the flesh represents that physical frailty that we have, those physical weaknesses, those spiritual weaknesses that we have, those passions that are within us apart from God. And these passions that we have, it represents the lower nature, which is weak, which is subject to temptations in our lives and giving in, whether it's a physical temptation, a mental temptation, whatever it is. And it's in opposition to this spiritual life that we are now living in. It represents this major contrast between what was and what is. In the flesh, it tells us there, it represents this earthly life that it's a temporary home for our soul. And what he's saying in this passage is, you need to abstain from them because they will hold you back. They will almost jerk you back, is like the word and the terminology that he's using here, to this old way of living, the way you used to live. I'm just curious, has anyone in here ever bungee jumped? Anyone? One, Catherine. Catherine, you're the only one that's bungee jumped in here besides me? Wow! Bunch of sissies. Some of you probably said, I wouldn't do that if you paid me to do it, much less pay to have someone throw me off and a rubber band shoot me back up. Here's the idea. You're standing there to do it, and this was in my earlier days when I was a youth monster or youth minister, and I had to make sure that the kids understand I was cool, so I did it, right? And I couldn't just do it normal. I had to do it backwards and just jump off and fall off. And when you do that, you fall, and you're going face down when you jump out backwards. You're going head down, and all of a sudden, you're seeing that ground closer and closer and closer, and then, boom, it jerks you back up. That's what he's talking about here. He said, you're getting closer and closer and closer to God, and you're getting closer to Him, and all of a sudden those worldly passions, if you let them, they will jerk you away from God, and they will jerk you back into that old life, and they will destroy you. It will destroy you. These earthly desires, they're at war with what the Lord wants to do in your life. They're at war with your security and your salvation. You're like, can they snatch me from my salvation? No, they can't snatch your salvation away from you, but they can render you ineffective because you're constantly worried and you're constantly battling with these spiritual wars and this fleshly desires. This was a theme that we saw in the Old Testament. God told the Israelites, as you're moving into this promised land, you are not to intermarry with these foreigners. And it wasn't because he didn't want a mixed race. It's because he knew that they were idolaters. They worshiped false gods, and it would lure them away. It would lure his people away from being dedicated and completely given unto him. So he says, stay away from it. And he urges them to practice the abstaining from the flesh. And then he moves and he says, keep your conduct honorable. Keep your conduct honorable. This command is actually twofold. And the reason it's twofold is, number one is, we are told by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 16 through 21, that we are ambassadors for Christ. In other words, in this foreign land, we're an ambassador. That means that we represent Christ. and that we are representing Him wherever we go. And He says that you should be only saying things and doing things that bring honor to your Master's name. One of the greatest evangelists that ever lived during our time was Billy Graham. Billy Graham was a man of great integrity. Billy Graham was a man that recognized his mission and he sought to live his life and conduct his life with great honor. He had something that was called the Billy Graham principle. That's what I call it. But his principle was very simple. I will never be alone with someone of the opposite sex aside from my wife or my daughters or kids. And then he said, I want to live honorably. But here's an interesting thing. That came from a time in 1948 when he was doing some smaller evangelistic events in Modesto, California. And he gathered his team together and he looked at this group of men and he asked him, he says, what is it that has tripped up every other evangelist or evangelism team and kept them from being everything that God wanted them to be? He said, I want you to think about this, and I want every one of us to go off by ourselves for the next hour or so, and I want you to write down and think about what it is that keeps those things, that caused those teams to not live honorably. And they came back, and they came with about four different things. They said that those guys that did this were guilty of mishandling money. They had some shady dealings. They weren't completely above reproach. They said the second thing is we discovered was that there was sexual immorality involved. Because there was so much traveling and so much on the road and away from family, they gave in to sexual temptations. The third thing that they mentioned, he says that a lot of times they were guilty of putting down other evangelistic groups, bad-mouthing them. Anyone that was doing anything similar to them, they had a way of putting them down to try and elevate themselves. And then the fourth thing he said is that they began to go along with a joke that we have now. You've heard this joke, ministerially speaking. Do you understand what that means? It means exaggerated numbers. They didn't always hold to the truth. Well, we had about 500 people raise their hands saying they profess Christ. But he looked at this and he said, you know what? We're going to make sure that we keep those at the forefront. You see, his intent was not to allow anything evil said about his team or him that had credibility to it. And he said, I'm going to seek to live a life of purity, a life that is highly ethical and above reproach in every way because I am an ambassador for Christ. And people need to see that. Listen to this quote that he is quoted as given. And I got this quote from a book that I've read several times, Leadership Secrets of Billy Graham. It says, when wealth is lost, nothing is lost. When health is lost, something is lost. When character is lost, everything is lost. In other words, he's saying, my character must emulate that of Jesus Christ. And my intent is proclaiming the excellencies of God. And he knew that his life must be honorable, must be Christ-like and pure, so that he might not put any hindrance in the gospel going forth. And that's what Peter is trying to stress in this section. Now, let me pull this together with this one last thought. If you go on to verse 12, here's what we find in this point. We find the reality of being chosen reveals a purpose. Look at verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, and then here it is, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That phrase, see your good deeds. Peter chose these words very carefully. And he wanted to help the reader to understand that their actions are being watched very closely by those around them. They were Gentiles and they had been called out, and there were other Gentiles living around them and they were watching. These unconverted Gentiles were paying very careful attention to the details of these new believers. And they were watching for two things. They wanted to see if there was authenticity in their lives, if what they were saying was really true and real. And then they were trying to see inconsistencies so they could say, I knew it. And that's no different than the world we live in today. The world around us wants to know if what we profess is truly authentic in how we live. And they're looking to see if there are inconsistencies in our lives. And Peter is urging them. He's saying, you've got to do this. You've got to live honorably so that they see your deeds. And there's a purpose. Look at that last phrase. He says, so they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. That's a very odd phrase, isn't it? It can also be interpreted the day of salvation, the day of faith, that when they come to faith, that when Christ comes to them. Now, he goes on and he says, our conversations and conduct should be honorable. And we mentioned that earlier, but I want to just touch on it for just a moment. When we look at this, it can be interpreted as our manner of speech and our behavior. That we should always be honoring God in everything we say and do, not allowing any confusion. If we say one thing and we do another thing, we send mixed signals. And mixed signals repel rather than attract. And we want to be attracting people to Christ. You look at this, and if you go back to chapter 1, look at verse 18. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways. When he's talking about the Gentiles, he's saying these Asia Minor, these new believers in Asia Minor, the Gentiles, he said, you once were living in these futile ways. In other words, these ways that were not eternal. He said, but now the conversations that you have, they must be appropriate to live and speak and demonstrate the holiness of Christ in you. And then he says, this is necessary, and it goes back to that ultimate purpose, that you may glorify God. Now, when Peter says this, he could be referencing back to the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus, in essence, was talking about in Matthew 5:16, Christ reminds their listeners that they're to be a light. And that light should be shining, allowing people to see the good news and the good works of God. As you look at this, here's what Peter recognized. Peter said, I'm on mission. I'm on mission every day to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm on mission every day to take the gospel to the world around me. And I'm not going to do anything. And he's stressing that these new believers, these new Gentile believers, that they must be on mission also, and doing it in such a way that they do not bring any barriers, any hindrance in allowing others to say, yep, Christianity isn't anything. Some of you may have seen this past week. I saw this somewhere, and I posted it on social media. And listen what it says. I think it sums up where the church is today. Our world is today. It says, the early church wanted to know, what must I do to be saved? Today's church is asking, what can I do and still be saved? When I get ready to buy a product that's going to be a substantial investment, go to a hotel or an Airbnb or a condo or anything like that, or use a service, I start reading reviews. I want to see what other people are saying about the particular place, because, you know, we can put on a front if we had a place in our business and we could say, we do this, 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 and this is our offer, but I want to know what people are saying about it. I want to know how they handle it and what they thought about it. You've got consumer affairs or consumer reviews. You've got Yelp. You've got consumer reports. All these places are evaluate and give their assessments. They say the good, the bad, and the ugly. And sometimes the reviews can be very accurate, and sometimes they're biased. In other words, they say what they want people to hear. I wonder if there was a review done of my life, of your life, what the review would say. And let's let it be from those who see us in the good, the bad, and the ugly. I kind of noticed something when I said that. Yesterday, I was up in the press box at the Samford game helping out with some stuff, and I'm a nobody up there. I'm one of the least of the least of the least of the least of the least, okay? You got that? Now, but I'm sitting there, and I'm looking at the window, and through the window next to me, and in the window next to me was the opposing team, Furman. It was their radio broadcaster. And something happened in the game, and the broadcaster's face kind of went like, and we laughed. We said, boy, that was a wince. Did you wince when I said, what if someone was doing a review of your life? Did you go? Does your life accurately and truly proclaim the excellencies of God? Does it? If not, what do you need to confess and say, God, forgive me and enable me to live a life that is honorable and pleasing to you? Would you bow your heads? As the team comes to get in place for our time of invitation, I told you that before we began this message that God has something He wants to say to every one of us. Now let me tell you that God has said that to every one of us. Now the question is, how will you respond? What will you do with what God has placed on your heart? For some of us, there are specific areas that we know that we are failing in proclaiming and living a life that's honorable and pleasing unto Him. And we need to confess it. For some of us this morning, you've never nailed down your salvation experience. And so you don't know for certain whether you're a Christian. There are doubts in your mind. And you need to take care of that and deal with that today so that you can move forward as an ambassador, so that you can tell of His excellencies. This morning, I'm going to ask the team just to quietly play. And then Mark and the singers can sing just quietly. But I'm going to ask that this group, I'm going to pray for you in just a moment, but I'm going to ask you just to stand to your feet in a moment, not now, but in a moment. And heads still bowed and eyes still closed. And I'm going to ask, if you will, to just really spend some time asking God to help you live a life that proclaims His excellence. Lord, this morning, there are each one of us dealing with different areas. Some of us, it might be a little area that we've dealt with for a long time. Others, it might be this massive issue. Some, Father, may even be dealing with and struggling with their salvation. Father, whatever it is, I pray that this morning that they would find peace with You. They would surrender to You with all their hearts. So God, do an amazing work. Let Your Spirit move among us today and do something only You can do.